start. There's people out there that will join us momentarily, but I don't want to waste our 45 minutes waiting for them. So let me open us up with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you for just the privilege that we have to be here together, the freedom that we have to worship you without fear of consequence. Father, the freedom that we have and the blessing that we have to give, as we're going to talk about today, Father, it's humbling to think that you encourage us to be your vehicle in this world to bless other people and to provide for the sharing of the gospel. Father, I pray that each one of us would have a passion and a commitment to being part of that process. We do thank you for your provision for us and in the way that that is made possible. And Father, we just thank you for the time now. I pray that you would be with me, help me to speak clearly. And Father, I pray that we might leave today united and encouraged, both from the time in Sunday school and later in the church service. And just pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so last week we talked about stewardship, and I said today we're going to talk about giving. And one of the things, and I think giving is one of those things in church where there's a lot of misunderstanding. This is probably one of the most popular ways that churches in our culture twist the Bible to get people to give money. I mean, I think it's a churches need money. That's a well-known fact. But unfortunately, a lot of churches use the area of giving as a means to doing what we said we shouldn't even be doing from a personal stewardship standpoint, and that's our goal being to be rich. And you look at some of the churches around today, and we don't need to name names. I'm sure we can all think of some evangelist that has used scripture and the principles around giving to drive their congregation to give and to give substantially. I will give one anecdote without naming the church's name specifically, but when I was spent 14 years in commercial lending, I was at B of A, we did a lot of church lending, and we met with a church that we were financing I think it's a $10 or $12 million purchase of a piece of land. And the pastor, the senior pastor, or I guess the only pastor of this church, sat in a room with us, the folks from the bank, and told us that we didn't have to worry about his ability to repay us because he had figured out how to use the Bible to get people to give. This is out of the pastor's mouth. I've been in a lot of circumstances in the business world, and hearing that come out of a pastor's mouth is probably the most uncomfortable I have ever been in a business setting. More so than being with unbelievers doing things I didn't believe in or I didn't think was morally right, because it was such an offense to me as a Christian. And so to hear a pastor say, "I got this, I figured out how to use the Bible to get people to give money," it just made my skin crawl. And I think the problem with that is people overlook the fact that giving is about our participation in what God wants us to do, about our worship. It's not about filling an offering plate or an offering box or however your church does it. We do both, I guess. We got both bases covered at Redeemer. But the idea is this needs to be part of our worship. And I think you can go the other extreme and say, well, our church never talks about money. We never ask for money. We don't pass a plate. And it becomes so routine, you put your check in the box and you never think about it, that it also fails to be part of our worship, right? I think it's easy for us to think, well, our church isn't a prosperity gospel. We've got it right. But yet most of the people in the church view giving their tithes and offerings like a bill every month. And it's not part of worship. So the idea is our giving should be from our heart. each and every month. Now, in the United States of America, we talked about this last week, we are a very wealthy country. It's easy for us for giving to be habitual. And there's been seasons in my life where I've gotten to the end of the month and thought, well, did I give my check to the church? I didn't remember it because, honestly, I didn't think about it when I wrote it. It was just like I was sending a check to the mortgage company. That's wrong, too. We need a purpose in our heart to give for the right reason. So today I want to look at some principles. What does the Bible talk about giving? The Bible talks a lot about the idea of the tithe in the Old Testament, so we're going to talk a little bit about that. But we're also going to answer the question is, if you look at all the references of giving in the Bible, which we're not going to do in 40 minutes, what does the Bible really say about giving today? And I think that's the question that most of us, most churches get wrong. We focus on a percentage point. I want to see, what does the Bible, specifically what does Jesus say about giving? So let's start off by reading 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. Can I have a volunteer to read that? 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. So whoever finds, okay, Doug, you want to read it?
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their great accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints.
And actually, why don't you read verse 5?
And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us.
Okay, I don't know why I left that off. That's actually the whole point of that passage. So in here you see Paul giving testimony to this church. And he wouldn't be saying this about us for every reason, just about. They were under great affliction, extreme poverty. That doesn't apply to our church. And we are not, myself included, we are not in general a culture in America or in this church begging to give money, right? So Paul is really, so I just want to look at what where their heart was, and just challenge us to be thinking in terms of where am I? And if Paul were to write this about me, what would he say? The idea that a extremely poor church overflowed in a wealth of generosity, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. And why? The answer is in verse 5. But they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. This was an act of their giving themselves to the Lord, their act of personal worship. Now, you notice there's no mention of this church gave, they achieved some magical percentage point, right? There's no mention of their, their tithe being a 10%, it mentions their generosity. And I think that is the piece that in America, that's what we as a church, we individually need to be asking the question. If Paul was writing about us, what would that look like? Not to impress the treasurer, not to maximize your tax deduction, not to, this happens in a lot of churches, not here because we keep giving confidential, but not to buy influence in a church. I know that these kinds of things are motivators for a lot of people. Doug and I and Elliot were the original finance council, and we used to comment, and it's true, and this is I'm not saying an indictment on us. But giving typically is lowest in the summer because people are traveling, highest at the end of the year. Now you would think, well, at the end of the year, people are paying for Christmas. Why is giving highest at the end of the year? Because people are trying to catch up for their tax deduction. And that's just the reality. The next biggest spike is in the springtime when people who are get annual bonuses, get bonuses after the end of the year. But the idea that people would give extra in December to maximize their tax benefit is, it tells us that people are, now, I am all for paying as little taxes as I humanly can, and I take every tax deduction there is that I can legally take. So I think it's fine. If you are, at the end of the year, you're able to give more and it can benefit you, the more you give, the less taxes you pay, the more you can afford to give, right? So that's another way of looking at it. But in the church in America, in general, people are driven by means that are not what we see here about the church in Macedonia. And so as we go through this, I don't want us to focus on a tenth or what does a tithe mean? What does it look like in the Old Testament? How come Jesus never gave us a specific amount to give? Because he's more interested in our heart than he is in paying the bills, right? What we have is his anyways. And so it's important for us to remember that. Okay, real quickly, and we're not, for the sake of time, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this particular slide, but I want to kind of frame the context of the history of a tithe. I don't know how many times I've heard people say, well, we give biblically, I give 10%, because that's what's in the Bible. The Bible, you know, God said to give 10%. Well, he told the Israelites in the Old Testament under the Mosaic Law how much to give. And I think it's humorous. We look for the amount that fits us best. They gave way more than 10% if you add up all the components of the Mosaic Law. But real quickly, I want to look at a couple of examples. If you go out and look at finance, Christian finance resources. The good news is most of the writers are unanimous in the idea that the Old Testament tithe is not what God talks about in the New, what Jesus talks about in the New Testament. And you see, so we're going to look at several examples. So there were required things that they had to do that God specifically ordered, and then there were free will things that it was optional for them to do during feasts and other things like that. That's not what Jesus is talking about in the New Testament, right? So I want to make sure we all understand the idea of required and free will tithes and offerings in the Old Testament is very, very different. And they had different reasons, different motivations. Okay, the first one, we're not going to read it, but this is an example that I've read and heard some people cite that this is God, an example of God specifically asking for a certain amount of money. Genesis 41:34. This is after Pharaoh's had his dream. Joseph is interpreting the dream, and God tells Pharaoh that he needs to excise a fifth or 20% of all of their proceeds and bring it to the government storehouse for the purpose of preparing for the coming famine. So you could say, accurately, God commanded this. He did. No, nobody's going to question that. But this is not this isn't an act of worship. This is essentially a tax, an income tax that God instituted. There are several times in the Old Testament where you see God instituting a specific tax on the nation of Israel, and this particular example is not even the nation of Israel. This is God making sure that the world was provided for. This isn't a tithe. This is not worship. And the next example is Leviticus 27:30-31. This example states that you're to bring 10% of your first fruits and or 10% of your herds, right? What's the difference between first fruits and herds? If you're a farmer and you harvest every year, versus being a rancher and you've got a head of cattle? What's the difference? Okay, one's from the ground and one's from the animal. True. One is going to be, you've got to work all year long to produce it, right? One's the fruit of your labor. The other one is recurring year to year unless you eat it, right? Your cattle is going to be a recurring stock in your net worth. So in the Old Testament, that God covers both scenarios. One, you've worked for all year long. The other, you've worked in a different way. You're tending your assets. Your livestock are your assets. And in both situations, God says you need to bring in a tenth. And this was for the support of the temple. So this is essentially another tax. Again, God commanded it. Everything he's asked us to do is, I guess, in some way part of our worship and our obedience to him. But this still isn't what Jesus is talking about when he talks about supporting the gospel specifically in the New Testament. Another example, Deuteronomy 12, 6 and 7, and 14, 23 through 27. These are tithes that were commanded during feast time, also equated to about 10%. Different feasts happened. They had a bunch of feasts. Some of them were every year. Some of them rotated by year. But again, this was another command that was not a free will offering. It was a commanded offering of 10%. And the last example, Deuteronomy 14, 28 and 29, every third year, I call it a welfare tithe, but a tithe was collected from the nation of Israel to feed the storehouses for the fatherless, the widows, the Levites, because they didn't have a way to provide for themselves. And that was every third year. So if your population was rotating every third year, this collection, it was a lot of money. It was also about 10%. So understanding that some of these happens every year, some of them were rotational. The total Mosaic tithe was between 25 and 30% per year. So if you're one of those folks that want to get literal on how much you should give, we can get literal, and it's probably way more than you were thinking about when you were wanting some specific guideline. There's a reason that Jesus, when he talks about it in the New Testament, he talks about it from a heart issue, right? He talks about it from our heart. Okay, so let's see, I want to look at the idea of free will offerings, because free will offerings is more what we see today, not the commanded tithes. And again, free will offerings that occurred in the Old Testament were in addition to the required giving. So for those of us that love to complain about our tax rate being too high today, the nation of Israel gave close to half their income was given in tithes and free will offerings. Okay, early examples were prior to the Mosaic Law. What about the Mosaic Law is, let me ask it a different way. When we think of what's required in the Old Testament versus what's required in the New Testament, and I'm not going to get into the examples. There were some requirements in Leviticus about giving that were made that were part of the giving of the law and the establishment of the tabernacle and eventually the temple. So there were a lot of requirements there, but tithing, the reason it's important to look at is the temptation is, well, if the Mosaic Law says it, either I'm going to do it or I'm going to take the position, Jesus did away with that. Jesus did away with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law has been replaced with the New Covenant. But the examples we see in the Bible in the Old Testament predate the Mosaic Law. The idea of honoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord with our sacrifice was prior to Moses giving the law. So let's look at a few examples. Somebody want to read Genesis 4, 3 and 4. And then if I could have somebody, while they're looking up that one, somebody look up Genesis 12, 7, and 8. And then Genesis 13, 18. So who wants to read Genesis 4, 3, and 4? Okay. You want to read that for us? Okay, so I left off the second part of that where Cain becomes the first murderer. But the idea here is, what was the requirement? What was the amount that they were supposed to give? That's not given. What did God want from Cain and Abel? What did he want from Cain and Abel? To bring of their first fruits. And we don't know what was in Cain's heart when he made his offering. We do know that it was unacceptable to the Lord. Since the Bible doesn't specifically give us insight into Cain's heart, what we do know is that God knew Cain's heart. Our giving has to come from the heart. Abel's was out of his first fruits. It was sacrificial. And again, if you're a farmer, and you've worked all season to prepare your crop, that first harvest, the temptation or the desire might be to do, to pull like the pilgrims, right? First harvest, we're going to celebrate Thanksgiving for making it through the winter, and we're going to have a big party. That's not what God is taught. What we see here is the sacrificial, I have from my first fruits, I'm going to sacrificially give. Back to the Lord. It's a heart attitude. We see plenty of times that millions of animals were slaughtered in the Old Testament. So Cain's offering I'm sorry, I've got it backwards. Cain gave from the fruit of the land. Abel gave from one of his lambs. So we know that the lamb, the giving of a lamb. Millions of lambs were slain over the thousands of years of Mosaic law in Jerusalem. But we also know from the Old Testament that that wasn't the only kind of offering. There were grain offerings specifically mentioned. There were first fruit offerings specifically mentioned under the Mosaic law. So we know that what Cain gave necessarily, the offering itself, was not unacceptable. It has to come back to what our heart attitude is. But again, no percentages given there. And I think I skipped over one. If I could have somebody read, before we read Genesis 12, somebody else look up Genesis 8, 20, and 21. The first fruits is the first thing. The next one is giving on faith. Genesis 8, 20 to 21. Somebody want to read that for us? Mike? So what is giving on faith about what Noah did? How was what he did a demonstration of his faith in God? Yeah, he just got off the ark. He's got all the living animals in the world with him. And he starts off first by giving a sacrifice to God. That's not would not be our natural instinct. Our natural instinct would be to look at that lamb and think, man, I might need that. I might need that food later. I might need its wool for clothing, its skin for clothing. But what he does is he prays he praises God for his provision through what is arguably a more difficult time than you and I will ever experience. So he gave on faith. He gave out of worship. He gave sacrificially. What does it say, Mike? Can you read the first part again? What was the quantity of his gift?
Some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird.
Some of every. So he didn't just pick a single lamb. It was a generous, significant offering. It was something that was demonstrating. And we can look back and say, well, of course, God provided for him during the flood, helped him build the ark. He survived the flood. He's going to be okay. We know how the book ends. Noah didn't know that. He's living it right then and there. He didn't know, did I survive this whole thing to die tomorrow? Only God knows that. But he still demonstrated his faith and his worship. Next to Genesis 12, 7 and 8, and then Genesis 13, 18. Somebody want to read those? Okay.
Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built his altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord.
Okay. 13:18. Okay, so there are many, these are just two, but there are many, many examples of Abram and his descendants stopping and worshiping God and building an altar. Building an altar was, in most cases, it involved a burnt offering. It doesn't specifically say here in both of these instances, but the idea of Abram honoring the Lord with his time, because it would have taken time to build it, and with his resources, once the offering was given on the altar, they did it more than once. This was something that they did. It was part of who they were. When we look at Abraham, and God says that he was, we see it in multiple places in Scripture, that Abram was a man of faith. Was he perfect? No. When I think of the kinds of things that he did and the way he treated his wife, he wouldn't make the short list of who I want Abigail to marry someday. But that's, again, God said he was a man of faith. Where his heart was and where his trust was, that's what God was most important with, not necessarily all the mistakes he made in his journey along the way. He was a man of faith. He was a man who lived by faith, who gave regularly and gave generously. Now, another example I'm going to give, this is more for context, again. And we're not going to read this one. We talked about this briefly last week. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. That is mentioned in Hebrews also as an example of our giving and motivation to give. The last one is Genesis 28, 18 through 22. Somebody want to read that one? And this is what I love while y'all are looking that up. This is one of the things I love about the Bible. God did not write down a book that was pristine in every way of perfect people living a perfect life and say, go be like these people, right? We see the good and the bad. And here we see the example of an offering that's being given. Maybe not for the right motivation. So somebody, anybody have that? 28, 18 to 22? Okay, Kirsten? Jacob is a deal maker. It is interesting to me that this is recorded in Scripture. His initial ask of God is the things he desires from a God. He had not been given the blessing and been renamed Israel yet at this point. But what you see is, just like he did with his birthright, he's trying to negotiate with God. And I won't ask by a show of hands, but don't we do the same thing sometimes? We have in our hearts, we think, God, I'm gonna give a certain amount or a certain percentage, but you gotta give me a better job, or you gotta make it easier for me to deal with this other thing I'm struggling with. I need you, if you'll do that, or said differently, if you'll give me this next job, I promise I will give more than I've ever given before. God doesn't work that way. Now, he could still give you the job. Solomon's a great example of Solomon didn't ask for money. God gave it to him, partly because he didn't ask, even though he knew Solomon would be, he'd squander it. God sometimes answers our prayers because he's going to teach us something else, right? Not for the reason we've asked. But here you see, I'm going to give you something if you'll give me something. That's not what our motivation should be. We are not coming to church to give money to work a deal with God. Bribing God does not work. And I can only imagine what God thinks when he looks at our heart. Whether we say it out loud like Jacob did, or we think it in our heart, us guys that have ever looked for a job, and when we think those things, God, if you could give me more money, I'd give a lot more away, right? I'm sure God looks down and thinks, yeah, right. Yeah, you've not done what I've asked so far. Why would you, if I give you more money, it's not going to really change that. Okay, so what is God's focus? God's focus is our heart. Somebody look up Exodus 25, 1 through 8. And then somebody else look up Exodus 35, 21 and 22. Exodus 25, 1 through 8. And then Exodus 35, 21 and 22. Somebody have the Exodus 25 passage? Okay. Okay, and then the Exodus 35 passage. Somebody had Exodus 35, 21 and 22. Okay, so Exodus 25 says, all those people whose hearts are moved need to provide this. Exodus 35 says, and their hearts were moved, and then they provided it. Right? So even in the Old Testament, it's not giving isn't and shouldn't be something that we make a rule for and stick to some rule. It's what is God's purpose in our heart? What does God direct us to do? Proverbs 3:9, we won't read that. Honor God out of our first fruits. It's a heart issue. It's a commitment. Honoring God out of your first fruits is a commitment you have to make before the fruits get here. Because we live in a society where we commit ourselves to things before our paycheck gets here. I mean, you think, oh, I don't do that. Sure, you have a mortgage or a car payment or school debt, credit card debt. You're committing yourself before those first fruits arrive. And that's why we frequently aren't able to tithe, is because we've not made that same commitment about honoring the Lord. It has to be planned for in advance. Malachi 3, 8 through 10, we'll read this one. This talks about Malachi speaking to the nation of Israel about the fact that they need to bring in the entire tithe. And again, this is looking backwards. So to some degree, the idea here is looking back at what was required, the required gift versus the free will gift. But in it, he says, you rob God when you don't tithe, because what we have is his. Again, understanding that they're referring to the required tithe from the Old Testament, but the principle here that God has given us his money with which to be good stewards, are we doing what we should do with it? Luke 12, 29 to 34. Somebody want to read that? Luke 12, 29 to 34. And while y'all are looking that up, I think one of the things to remember, and I have it here, I have it here as a reference point. We won't read it, but Ananias and Sapphira, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. I think if God treated our tithes the way he did in the early church, people would be very different about how we tithe. If God would exact immediate punishment for dishonesty, I mean, their crime there was lying about what they sold a piece of land for. Barnabas had sold a piece of land and gave it all to the church. They sold it for an amount and decided they would tell everybody they sold it for a smaller amount that would match what they were giving. It was their property to sell, right? Don't lie about it. And God was exceptionally angry over their honesty, because again, this is a heart issue. Don't lie about what you give. I have been in situations before where people have said that they gave one thing, and because of my role, not at this church, but at the last church, I had audited. I had been an independent auditor to try to figure out some information for our last church, and hearing people talk about how much they gave to the church and knowing that, yeah, that's not true. You're saying something to tickle the ears of the people in the room around you, but you're not having the same commitment toward God. God knows our motives. So let's read Luke 12:29-34. Somebody get that? Luke 12:29-34. Okay, Melina. Okay, so where is your heart? I would challenge y'all to think about, what do you worry about? This passage is very specific, very, very specific. And, you know, there's some things where we think, well, this, you can't imagine this ever happening or being said to Americans. This passage is such, like, it hits us at our heart. What do we worry about? And does our worry translate over into how we handle our finances? So in this passage, don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you're going to wear. Give what you have away. It's a different way of thinking about how we honor the Lord. We tend to worry first about what we're going to eat or wear or drink or live in. And then we worry about what we're going to do when we're retired for those things. And then we worry about, well, are our kids going to be well enough off, right? We never get to the point where we're willing to give stuff away. So the idea that our God's looking at our heart, and I say that knowing that I fall victim to that. oftentimes I will spend more time planning for being ready for the future than thinking about other people or thinking about the needs of the church. Okay, so how much do I give? The magic question, and we're almost out of time. I didn't plan it this way intentionally because it's not that I don't want to answer the question, but the Bible doesn't tell us, right? There is no magic number. Give to God first, Proverbs 3 through 9. So we know, what are the principles? Our first fruits. If you're not prioritizing God first out of the month, before you write that check to the church, or said differently, if you wait to write your check until you paid all of your other bills first, and you've got bills on there like your cable bill or how much you spend going out to eat every month that are more than what you're giving to the church, then you're not giving out of your first fruits. So give to God first. Be willing to give everything. So Luke 21, 1 through 4, this is the passage where Jesus comments that all these rich people were coming in and dumping their offerings in the temple, and this one lady comes in and gives her mite, and he says, she's given more than everybody else. Again, God doesn't need us to cover his checks. It's almost arrogant for us to think, especially as Americans, that, well, God needs me because, you know, I have a good job and I can give a lot to the church. No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He needs our hearts. He needs that willingness to be like that lady who gave everything she had. And again, the American church is more often like the Pharisees dumping the pots of gold into the offering, giving out of our excess, than this lady, the way it's described here. Give as you prosper. Again, and this is one of the things I tell people when I'm doing financial counseling. They'll say, well, I give $200 a month or $500 a month or whatever it is. When was the last time you thought about how much you give? Well, I don't know. We've been giving that amount for years and years and years. Is your income today different than it was when you started giving whatever that amount was? Oh, yeah, well, I've gotten 3 raises. Well, why haven't you given as God's prospered you? Our lifestyle tends to increase as our salary goes up. So should our giving to the church. So should our giving to the work of the Lord, to missions. If you make more today than you did last year, then you ought to be giving more today. Okay, and the last passage we're going to read, because I know we are running out of time and we could have riots in the hall if we go too long, is 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 7. I'll read this one for the sake of time. 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 7. And 2 Corinthians, not 2 Chronicles. Okay, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 through 7. So we need to be a cheerful giver. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia. Remember, we started off the lesson talking about the people of Macedonia who are in poverty giving generously. So here we are at a different church. He says, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending your brother so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. Now, I think this is interesting. We could probably spend a whole series on this, what appears to be communication between what two churches are providing for Paul. I mean, if you think about what's going on here, he's talked about Macedonia, now he's talking about the church in Achaia, and he's talking about what they're going to give. And he says, you better be ready, because when we come, the gift needs to be ready. I don't want you to be embarrassed. Some of the Macedonians might be with me. They'll find out you weren't ready. But he doesn't end there, and this is what's important. Verse 6, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So when we think about what does giving look like, yes, there was required gifts in the Old Testament, but that's not what God's talking about. There were sacrificial gifts given in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think there's a reason God talks about Christians should be generous. He never tells us by how much. And I think the reason he doesn't tell us is because we would become legalistic. He knows our heart. If God said it has to be 11.5%, you'd have people saying, man, I'm really spiritual. I give 11.5%. As it is, we have a church that's hung up on the 10% thing. But the idea that God is looking at our heart. Clearly, Paul, who I think we would all agree was a pretty spiritual guy, he encouraged generous giving. He even talked about it between the churches. But here, verse 6, when he says, the point is this, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But God wants us to do what we have decided to do, not out of compulsion, not because it's a tax, but because we desire to be part of what God's doing. That's why you had these churches in the New Testament, in the early church, giving beyond their ability to give. You see that multiple times. Because they wanted to be part of the action. Hey, Paul, we'll give to your missionary effort. Even if we can't afford it, we'll find a way. So we should be like that. So we need to be regular. The church has bills too. Be flexible, which means you got to be living below your means to do that. Next week, we're going to take a step back and talk about more of the practical side of finances. I wanted to cover giving first, and we'll come back to this a little bit. But it's important for us to know the first thing that we would ever do in a budget is figure out the issue of what does God want me to be doing with our money. And first and foremost, it's going to start with our tithe. The next week, we'll finish a few final thoughts on this and then talk about what are our obligations for our money in general. So let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your provision. We thank you for the examples that we see in the Old Testament and the New Testament of people living by faith who gave generously, who gave sacrificially, who gave first. Father, I pray that we too might be willing to give generously and sacrificially and first. I pray that we might do it because you have laid it on our heart and given us that desire to do so. And that none in here would give to earn your pleasure, knowing that we can't work our way to heaven. Father, I do ask that you be with us now as we go into the church time, the church hour. Pray that that might be a time of worship and teaching. And I just pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay.